There are some things that we learn from the account of the thieves upon the cross. There were three people crucified that day outside the walls of Jerusalem. In the center was the sinless Lamb of God, the one who had done no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. The one who is the perfect one, the one who is creator of all, the one who is the redeemer of sinners. Christ, the Lord Jesus, died upon the center cross. Then on one cross there was a thief who did not repent. And according to Scripture, as far as we can tell, he died in his sin, mocking Christ, and went out into a Christless eternity. The other started out mocking, but then he called upon the Lord to remember him. It was a call of faith, evidenced by the fact that the Lord said he would be with him today in paradise. Three crosses, three different people. We want to come today to look at the man who did call out, the dying thief he's often called, but they both were dying thieves. But we want to look at the man who died alongside Christ and called on Christ to save him. One thing I will say before we go any further, we often think of the cross of Christ upon a hillside. And I suppose the hymn, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. And we think about sometimes our hymns maybe put into our minds how we picture certain things. Over in Israel a few years ago, we were brought to where they believe Calvary is. And we were told by our guide that crucifixions did not take place on the hilltops or on hillsides. They took place at the side of the roads. Yes, maybe at the bottom of a hill, but certainly they would have taken place at the roadside. And the purpose for that was very simple. The Romans used crucifixion as a means of punishment, but also as a means of warning. And if someone was caught doing something that was against the Roman law that was worthy of death, they were crucified by the roadside so that the people going up and down the road would continually be reminded, if I break the law, that's how I end up. There were thousands upon thousands of crucifixions that took place in and around Jerusalem throughout the Roman times. So that's just a small by-the-by, just to give us a little bit of the historical context. What can we learn from the dying thief? Well, the first thing we learn is this. The sentence of the courtroom did not convince him of his guilt. What do I mean by that? Well, in Matthew's gospel, we find this man hanging on a cross, and the Bible says, casting the same towards the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he was mocking the Savior, just as much of the crowd were doing. The chief priests had mocked the Savior. They denied that he was the Son of God. They denied he was a king. And they mocked him, and we find that he was also doing that. So what can we say? That when we first meet him in Matthew's gospel, there is no guilt, no shame, or no remorse in his actions. He had been sentenced. He had been sentenced to death because of a crime worthy of death. Now, we don't know this is outside, of course, the scriptural remit, but let's think about this logically. If this man was sentenced to death for the crime he committed, surely his parents, had they been alive, they would have been grieved. His victims that he had sinned against would have been hurt. His name was recorded alongside the guilty, but there is no sorrow over his sin. Just because he'd been in the courtroom, just because he'd been pronounced guilty, just because the sentence had been passed and was now being executed, he didn't show any remorse at all. And you know, as I thought about that, I thought about how often people's reaction to truth, to God's word, and to God's judgment is the same as the thieves upon the cross when we first meet them. How does the world today react towards God's truth, God's judgment, God's word? Well, you'll find that many people are angry. Many people are angry. If you quote scripture, they're angry. If you bring the Lord into some debate about some issue, they're angry. We don't want to hear that. Sometimes they're antagonistic. Sometimes they're apathetic. You see, the Word of God is a living Word. And it does affect those who hear. But God uses that Word to show sinners their need of a Savior. And it's only when the Spirit of God takes that Word and applies it effectually to the heart that the need can be known and the person can see their need of a Savior. And I often think about Lydia. And I often pray this in my prayers. Lydia in the book of Acts, chapter 16, verse 14. We read these words. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So Lydia's testimony is this. God opened my heart. The Lord opened my heart that I might see my need of a Savior, that I might see my sin, that I might trust in the gospel as I heard it preached by the Apostle Paul. And if you're saved here tonight, your testimony is this. The Lord opened your heart at one point. At one point in your life, the Lord opened your heart to realize your need of a Savior. I remember when the Lord opened my heart. I was 7 years old. I was in a hospital bed in my hometown. I had gone through surgery. I was in for a week. And each night on the children's ward at 10 o'clock, at 9 o'clock, the lights were turned out and we had to go to sleep. But I remember overhearing one day that someone had died in the hospital, and that played on my mind as a seven-year-old, and the lights were turned out that night, but I didn't go to sleep. I was anxious, I was concerned, because the Lord had opened my heart that night. And I realized that the sinner I'd heard about at children's meeting, at Sunday school, and in church was actually me. I was the sinner that the minister was preaching about. I was the sinner the Sunday school teacher was telling me about. And I realized that if I died, even as a seven-year-old that night, that I would not go to heaven to be with the Lord, but I would go to hell because I was a sinner. And that night, there was nobody to help me. I didn't need anybody to help me. I had been taught well, and I simply called on to the Lord, Lord Jesus, save me. Come into my life, take away my sin. And when I die, take me to heaven to be with you. And that night, the Lord saved me. Now, what happened that night? The Lord opened my heart. It gave me the ability to call upon his name. That's how anybody is saved. You can have the best preacher, the best theologian, the most impassioned orator, but it will make no difference spiritually in the heart of men and women, boys and girls, unless the Lord takes that word, opens their heart, and applies that word effectually. That's why you need to pray that even as your new pastor comes, the Lord will open hearts as the gospel is shared, and many souls will be saved. I often use Spurgeon in my reading, C.H. Spurgeon, that great Baptist pastor of the 1800s, and his testimony is very interesting. He led thousands upon thousands to the Savior. But on the 6th of January, 1850, he was on his way to church as a 15-year-old lad. A great snowstorm came and prevented him from attending. And he wrote these words. I sometimes think that I might have been in darkness and despair right now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to a place of worship. When I could walk no further, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there might be a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning. Snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor or something like that, went up to the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. His text that morning was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Isaiah 40, 5:22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in the text. He started to speak. My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, that does not take a great deal of effort. It isn't asking you to lift your foot or your finger. It's just, look. A man does not need to go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. This is what the text says. He spoke for about 10 minutes, and then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me as a stranger, and he said, young man, you look very miserable, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you do not obey this text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, young man, look to Jesus Christ. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ. What a testimony that the Lord opened Spurgeon's heart. The preacher wasn't qualified, as we might say in today's language. He wasn't very able, but the Lord used this instrument. What an encouragement. The Lord can use you. The Lord can use me to tell others about Christ. And the Lord can open hearts. The Bible sentences the sinner to death, to hell, and to the wrath of God. And yet people hear that, and they're not concerned. They're still in their sin. And if that's you tonight, and you know that the end of the life of sin is eternal damnation, and yet you sit here unconcerned, my prayer is this, that as we preach tonight, the Lord will open your heart. Secondly, we can learn this. As he hung upon the cross, there was no fear of death. There was no fear of death. He was laughing. He was mocking. He was acting as if there was no other pressing matters in his life. Here he was hanging, dying. What about you tonight? What about you watching online tonight? Have you a fear of death? Have you no fear of eternity or meeting God? I know people in their 60s and their 70s and their 80s, and they still are not saved. There are people desperately ill tonight, but of no concern for their soul. Friend, don't think you need to be older or ill to be concerned about death. The Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow. Each one of us is only a heartbeat from eternity. We're only a step from eternity, a breath from eternity. That's how long you need to die. An old brethren preacher wrote these words, have you ever stopped to wonder what this life is all about? Why you're here and where you're going when your lease of life runs out. Maybe you've been far too busy, trying hard to reach your goal. Would you let me ask you kindly, have you thought about your soul? You may reach the highest portals and your dreams may all come true. Wealth and fame may be your portion and success may shine on you. All your friends may sing your praises, not a care on you may roll, but what about the great tomorrow? Have you thought about your soul? And I ask all of us here tonight, come to that moment when you take your final breath. And your soul leaves your body and goes into God's eternity. Where will you be? Will you be in heaven with the redeemed or in hell with the damned? Are you saved? This man had no fear of death. I wonder, what about you? I'll say this also, thirdly. He allowed the world to influence him in his final hours. He was doing what everybody else was doing. The Bible actually uses the word, the same. He cast the same in his teeth. He wasn't doing anything original, but his attitude fitted in with the crowd. His actions fit it in with the crowd. And you know there are some people today, and they have such respect for the world, and fear of the world, that they don't want to offend anybody or challenge anybody or turn away from the world and its ways, but they have no problem offending God. They're careful not to say anything that might upset someone, even if it's truth. But they've no problem offending the Lord. Friend, the way of the world is not the way of God. The world and the system of the world is anti-Christ. It's against God. It is designed to take the attention of people away from spiritual things to practical things and physical things so that they have no preparation of soul made when they come to die. You go out into the world tonight. What is the thrust of the world, the theme of the world? It's progress as they see it. Progress as they see it. And what's their progress? It is to close the book and to do things that are against the Word of God. And I say to you very sincerely, if you're living your life according to the world's standards and the world's values and the world's purpose, you're on your way to hell. Because this world hates Christ. It's no love for the Savior or His people. Don't you allow the world to influence you. Don't you allow your family to influence you. Don't you allow your friends to influence you. If that influence is to go on in the things of the world and to forget about the things of God. I heard of a meeting one night, and there was a man, and the tears were running down his face. He was in conviction, being convicted. And he wanted to get saved. And the minister said, if you want to speak to me at the end, I'm available. And he made his way down the aisle toward the minister at the back of the church. And his wife came up and grabbed his arm and said, don't you dare, or there'll be problems at home. And he bowed his head and walked past the minister and out the door. Influenced by the ungodly. Friend, you need Christ tonight. The world laughs. Your friends and family may mock. But you need Christ to deal with your sin, to make you acceptable before God, and to prepare you for heaven. Something else we can learn then as we come to Luke 23. The only thing that this dying thief could do that day was to call on the Lord. Now, something happened to him as he was in the presence of the Savior. His heart was opened, and he realized he was sinful and that he needed the Savior to save him from that sin. Now, you'll note he had limitations because his hands and his feet were attached to a cross. He was nailed to a cross. He could do absolutely nothing with his hands or with his feet. He couldn't go anywhere. He couldn't physically do anything, but he could call on the Lord. He could call out and say, Lord, remember me, or Lord, save me. And friend, that's all we need to do. That was a call of repentance because he was turning from the life he had been living. It was a call of faith, believing that Christ is the Messiah and that he could save. And I want to say to you, there is nothing else you can do as a sinner other than calling Christ to save you. But praise God, there's nothing else you need to do but to repent, call on Christ in repentance, call on Christ in faith. Now, you'll notice that he acknowledged he deserved his punishment because he says, dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly. We receive the due reward of our deeds. I'll tell you, this is a different man. He's no longer laughing and mocking the Savior, but he is ashamed of what he has done. He's ashamed of his sin. He's aware of his sin. He feels the burden and the weight of it. He knows it's a problem because he's coming toward his death. Notice he acknowledges Christ as holy. He says there, "This man hath done nothing amiss." He acknowledges Jesus as Savior. "Lord, remember me." That's a plea to remember him in the act of being saved. "Lord, save me. Remember me. I'm dying. I am on my way to a lost eternity. Remember me. Look upon me. Act toward me that this might be different." He acknowledges Jesus as King. "When thou comest into thy kingdom." He calls on the Lord. This man looked at Christ. He saw his perfection. He saw something of the beauty of Christ that's only seen whenever a sinner's heart is opened by the Holy Spirit. And I'm reminded of the words of Isaiah 55, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." Here's a man who's near to Christ, and he calls upon him. Here's a man who sees Christ, and he calls out to him. The Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." He's a call away. He's a prayer away. Friend, if you know your need of a Savior now, you call upon him because you need Christ. What else can we learn? We learn this: the sinner can be saved in his final moments. The sinner can be saved in his final moments. There's an account of a testimony of a man that was given at a meeting in Hamilton, Ontario. And it gives us some insight to the fact that a conversion, a deathbed conversion, can take place. One night this man was giving his testimony. He had been a wicked man in the town, a blasphemer. He was out on his horse near the edge of a cliff, and the horse's hooves slipped and threw him off. And he fell to what he thought was going to be his death, until he was cushioned by shrubs that had broken his fall. And he looked at the people he had lived among for many years that night, and he said, "If I had have died, you would have put me in hell. And rightly so. But as I was falling, I want you to know, I called upon the name of the Lord and I asked him to save me." And that man's life was transformed. And he wrote an account of what happened, and he wrote this little phrase: "Between the saddle and the ground, I mercy sought and mercy found." There was a man just a second or two away from eternity, as far as he was concerned, and he called on the Lord to save him, and the Lord did. The evidence of that was in the life he lived afterwards. But can I say three things as caution? If you're not saved tonight, while the sinner can be saved in their final moments, remember these three things. First of all, not everybody has a deathbed opportunity. Not everybody has a deathbed opportunity. Some people are suddenly taken. Some people, in just a moment, take a final breath, seemingly in good health, and the next thing, they're on the floor, their soul has departed. Not everybody knows they're going to die. Not everybody has that opportunity to prepare. But then I also think of those who do perhaps have a deathbed opportunity, but they are unable to think rationally. They're unable to communicate. And they don't have the opportunity to call on the Lord. Their opportunity's over. Also, I will say this, and this is very solemn. Not everybody with a deathbed opportunity is interested in getting saved. I remember going to visit a man in hospital. I didn't know the man. He was a family member of one of our church members, and they asked, would I go and speak to him about his soul? He was dying. And I sat at his bedside, and I talked with him generally, just to make some conversation, and he was very pleasant. Then I said, would you mind if I read the scriptures with you and had prayer? And he didn't say a word. His bed was in toward the wall on one side, so I was sitting on this side. And he turned around and put his back to me, and he looked at the wall, and he didn't speak. I thought, well, you haven't said no, audibly. So I read John 3:16. I simply explained the gospel. I prayed, and I left. He never said goodbye, thank you, or anything. And within 4 hours, that man was called out into God's eternity. Now, I don't know what happened between me leaving and between his death, but I know this, that 4 hours before he died, he had absolutely no interest in hearing the word of God. He also heard of a minister who went to visit someone who had been in his congregation. And they never had professed salvation, and he went to visit the home, and they wanted to speak to the person about their soul. Some family member came to the door, and they said, you can come in. You can read and pray, but none of this gospel stuff. Don't you put pressure on him. Don't you annoy him in the condition he's in. I'll tell you, not everybody has the opportunity of a deathbed experience. Not everybody in their deathbed has the opportunity to even hear the gospel, or there's no guarantee you'll be interested in being saved. The emphasis of Scripture is come now. Come early. Come today. Come now and live for the Savior. Yes, you can be saved in the last day of your life. But there's a life that's been wasted in sin. Better to be saved and use the time of your life to glorify the Lord, to live for the Lord, to serve the Lord. Yes, you can be saved in the last minute of your life. But the call of God is that you would be saved now. And friend, if you're here in this meeting and you have heard the Lord calling and you know you need to be saved and you have that desire to trust in him, I urge you, call upon him. Lord, save me tonight. Oh, Lord, change my life. Wash me through the precious blood of the Christ shed on the cross of Calvary. Give me that cleansing. Give me that pardon. Give me that peace, Lord. The promise of God's word, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We often say, remember the dying thief. He rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. But remember this, he wasn't the only dying thief. There was another one. The Bible makes no acknowledgement of his repentance or of his faith. Just a few feet from the Savior. In the presence of the power of God, seeing a soul saved by the grace of God. And so hard was his heart, he had no concern about his soul. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Don't go any further on your wild career to hell. But come now to Christ. You need Christ. You need the Savior, for you will die, I will die, we all must needs die. But you will either die in your sin or in Christ. What will it be? Friends, settle the matter tonight. Don't leave without any doubt, but settle the matter. Come to Christ now and praise God, he will save you by his grace. We're going to sing our closing hymn, which is an invitation hymn. 311, 311, come to the Savior. Make no delay. Here in his word, he has shown us the way. Here in our midst, he's standing today, tenderly saying, come, will you come? Oh, don't put it off. You do not know what lies ahead. But you can leave tonight knowing that your soul is safe in Christ. We'll stand and sing this and remain standing for prayer.